We'll focus our hearts this evening on Jeremiah chapter 29, but just prior to turning there, we'll work our way backwards through God's Word, beginning further in the New Testament, two New Testament readings, and then back to Jeremiah 29. So please open your Bibles first to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Switch to the Pew Bible here. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the living God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And now please turn backwards in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, just a few of our Lord's words there. Matthew chapter 6 sees our Lord addressing his people about anxiety, about the cares and the concerns of this world, the trials certainly included, about which Peter addressed his audience we just read. So Matthew chapter 6, again, just a few verses. I'll begin our reading in verse 31. This is on page 1031 of your Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 31. Again, the word of God. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now we turn back to Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll see the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, addressing one of the most troubled times in the history of God's people, the time of what we call the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah chapter 29. We'll focus our hearts on verse 11, but I'll read verses 1 through 14. Jeremiah 29, this is on page 833 of your Pew Bibles. Once again, this is the word of God. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. We'll end our reading of the Word of God at that point. Let's pray, brothers and sisters, and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching now and the hearing of the word that we've just read. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we approach you once again in prayer. We thank you for this and indeed every spiritual blessing that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you with boldness because you've said we can do so through your Son, who is our righteousness and our standing before you. And we ask, O God, that you, the giver of every good and perfect gift, would continue to gift us with your grace as we continue to worship you. We pray for the leading and the power of your Holy Spirit to be evident among us, and that he would be working within us. We pray that you would empower both the preaching and the hearing of your word this evening. We pray that you would make us more fully like your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that any in this assembly who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior would be drawn to him this very evening, in these very moments, that you would bring faith and life and forgiveness and freedom. And we pray, O God, that you would strengthen all of us and grow us together in the grace and knowledge of our risen Savior. We pray to you in his holy name. Amen. Well, I've already mentioned to you, brothers and sisters, that just this morning there was yet another mass shooting in our country. And predictably, lots of calls, and rightfully, lots of calls for prayer are going out. Those calls for prayer are coming from the general populace as well as our elected officials. And just as predictably, I'm sure, there will be many more calls tomorrow morning greeting us in the news, which will remind us once again that according to certain politicians, prayer does nothing, prayer is pointless, and that if we want to actually help people, we need to do stuff through political legislation. That Christians respond first to any situation, especially to tragedies, by calling for prayer is enough to give some atheists and some agnostics an aneurysm. In fact, such thinking about God among Christians in the face of life's terrors is why many people have left the church. They see prayer as pointless. They see God as inactive, and therefore perhaps even non-existent. They see more and more personal horrors in their own lives, and they look at the headlines, and it takes them all of half a second to see yet another terror that has unleashed itself somewhere in the world and has brought hurt and pain and devastation. And in their own thinking, their faith reaches a breaking point. They see the suffering in the world and they say, that's it. I'm done with God. He's either not there or he doesn't care. Either way, for me, it's faith no more. I'm out. There's one particular scholar, and certainly I could list others, who has risen like a star among new agnostics in our culture. And his name is Bart Ehrman, and he wrote a particular book called God's Problem: How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. Some titles tell you everything, and that does. God's Problem: How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. Ehrman writes as a former believer and a currently professing agnostic. And Ehrman writes this, quote, "The God I once believed in was a God who was active in the world. He saved Israelites from slavery. He sent Jesus for the salvation of the world. He answered prayer. He intervened on behalf of his people when they were in desperate need. He was actively involved in my life. But I can't believe in that God anymore, because from what I now see around the world, he doesn't intervene." End quote. I know that was a rather large quote to take in at once, but the essence of it is, as Ehrman looks around the world, he does not see what he once saw in his young, as he would say it, naivete. He doesn't see the intervention of God. Now contrast that, brothers and sisters, with an email that was sent out by someone whom some of you know personally, Pastor Shigeru Takiura of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Japan. Pastor Takiura's home nation of Japan had just suffered a catastrophic earthquake, if I'm remembering my dates and emails correctly. There had also been a tsunami within years of that earthquake. And so the nation had been through devastating circumstances. And what I do remember very clearly is the heart of what Pastor Takiura wrote. "Pray for Japan. We are so sinful. We need Christ so much." It's hard to imagine a starker contrast in response to tragedy. And again, it's enough to give those who are thinking like Bart Ehrman every reason in their own minds to leave the fellowship of believers. They think, "Can't you see that God doesn't care? And he doesn't care because he's not there." For those of you who know him, Pastor Takiura is a humble and a wise servant of the Lord. He's not naive. He has a deep longing in his heart for the people of his nation to come to Christ. You could almost sense him weeping as you read the words of his email. There's no lack of compassion there. There's no lack of solid, clear thinking. It's just that Pastor Takiura still takes two realities deeply to his heart, realities which Mr. Ehrman and others have denied. And those realities are these: the seriousness of our sin and the truthfulness of God's scriptures. Even as believers, brothers and sisters, we typically don't take our sin seriously enough, nor do we take the scriptures seriously enough. And our passage this evening is one of the Bible's most powerful encouragements to do both. And as the Word of God always does, our passage points us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sin and the word of his heavenly Father, including, of course, our passage, so seriously that he gave his sinless life in order to fulfill these and all of the words of God. Brothers and sisters, for those of you who are here this morning, it's what John the Baptist in prison needed to have renewed in his own heart, needed to take more fully into his weary soul, as we see life playing out in its pain. Things are happening exactly as the Lord said they would in his holy word. And that's really good news, because all of Scripture, and therefore our passage this evening, tells us not only of the seriousness of our sin, but of the reality of salvation in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For any of you who are taking notes this evening, the rest of the sermon will fall into 3 points. We'll think, first of all, of God's prerogative, secondly, God's people, and then thirdly, God's plans. First of all, God's prerogative. Please look with me again at verses 8 and 9 of Jeremiah chapter 29. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. The people in Jeremiah's day, as I've already mentioned, had been conquered by Babylon, and so many of them had been dragged from their homeland into that ruthless empire of Babylon, into its dark and wicked heart, as it were. In the midst of all the sorrow and all the pain of captivity, there were certain prophets who rose up among the people of God, and they promised God's people that the pain would end soon. They'd be going home to Jerusalem soon. Don't worry, they were in essence saying. Yes, this is difficult, but God's going to bring us home. Just trust him. Just believe him. It will be good. Pack your bags. He's going to bring us home from Babylon. But the prophets were lying. So the Lord tells Jeremiah to tell the people through this letter sent to the exiles the very hard truth that, yes, the people of God would be going home, but not yet. In fact, not for a long time. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. As we think about the people of God hearing an alarming word, which we can now certainly identify with. Once again, our God is sovereign in all things. Think of how the people would have heard this word. Imagine being one of the exiles and hearing 70 years would come and go before God's people could return home. 70 years. Now, brothers and sisters, when you and I read history, 70 years can pass in the turn of a page or even the switch of a paragraph. As we live history, 70 years may in fact be the full expanse of our lives. Now, God is pleased at times, and we know this wonderfully as a church family, that certain people get more than 70 years, sometimes more than 80, and even perhaps more than 90. But nothing can be presumed. And so think of the people in Jeremiah's day who had reached that faithful older age. Essentially, they were hearing that they weren't going home, that they would die in exile. Now, young people, imagine hearing that word at your age. How old will you be in 70 years? Or 50 years, or 40 years. I don't know all of your ages, but I know that the answer is older. Older than you are now. And so the old, and likely many of the young, would not see their homeland again. Now, yes, the people of God as a whole would return, but some among them would not have the joy of that journey. Their exile would end in death. And then we get verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. What would you think of God as you hear this promise? In the light of some of their lives, this may feel not so much like a promise as a threat. How could you think that his plans for you were for good and not evil when such evil had already been unleashed upon you and when you may very well end your days right in the political capital of all that personified evil? What is your posture of heart as you hear about the news this morning in Texas as you hear about storms. It's easy to fear. It's easy to doubt. It's easy to think the Lord has forgotten. Now, there are some, even people who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who want to put a big divide between God and all the bad things that happen in this life. And they use this passage to prove that divide. They say God's plans for us are for good and for welfare and for prosperity. And so the bad stuff in life, that can't possibly be from him. But twice in verses 4 through 14, as we read it, God makes it very clear that he was the one who sent his people into exile. Yes, Babylon. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar. But as he says it in verse 4, the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. Brothers and sisters, God did this. God decreed this disaster. And he did so in light of his people's ongoing sin, generation after generation, and their refusal to repent and to take their sin and his scriptures seriously. Now, there's a principle in God's holy word, in his law. The severity of the punishment is never to exceed the severity of the crime. That's what's behind the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Not a sense of vindictive justice, but that the punishment cannot exceed in severity the crime. The Babylonian captivity was a severe punishment. So how severe, then, must the sin have been which occasioned it? And as we look to God's law, and as we search the Ten Commandments, particularly as our Savior preaches them in their full force, we see that same sin right here. And it's that serious. We must truly take to heart the fact that God is holy, that we are sinful, that whatever we may have in this world is more than we deserve, and that God freely and rightly ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Now, this does not mean that every hurt in our lives is a punishment from God. We'll think more about that truth in a few minutes, so hold your hearts on that point. But for now, hear the word of God, for instance, from the prophet Isaiah. From chapter 45, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God obviously wants us to know and to understand this truth about him and his dealings in this fallen world. He wants us to know and to help others understand this same truth. Now, we must always tell a hard truth with a soft heart, and perhaps even a voice choked up by tears. We should never be brash or harsh in our declaration of the truth, but we must declare it, especially in our day when people, even those who name the name of Jesus, are disposed to despise such truth. Now, if we're feeling the heaviness of this kind of truth, we might ask, how can I possibly do that? Or why would I want to? Welcome to Jeremiah's world. He was called the weeping prophet. Perhaps some of you find yourselves weeping at God's providence this evening. Again, whether because of events in our country, in our culture, the trajectory along which we seem to be heading, or more personal pain, or both. And unlike believers who refuse to believe that God is in these things, you know he is. And that's precisely what breaks your heart. You know that he does these things, but especially when it comes to situations in life that we can't tie to particular sins, you wonder why he does these things. We move now from God's prerogative to think about God's people. Again, verse 11, please. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, as we look at this text, one of the things that is not obvious to us in the English language as it comes to us is that the word you here in the original Hebrew is actually plural. For I know the plans that I have for you. Now, God addresses the church, and yes, the individuals that comprise that corporate body, but fundamentally and most essentially, this passage is directed to God's people as a whole. Now, why is that so significant? Well, so often, people interpret this passage as a promise of what we might refer to as individualized earthly prosperity. Individualized earthly prosperity. Personal peace and happiness with regard to the circumstances in this world, having to do with marriage and family, work, health, weather, whatever it may be. Sometimes we refer to those who take that idea that if we just have enough faith, everything's going to go well for us. We call it the health and wealth gospel, and we rightly reject it, but we sometimes fail to recognize how easy it is for us who reject that false gospel to fall into essentially the same thinking ourselves. Have you ever found yourself thinking or saying something like this? Well, despite the circumstance, God is good. Brothers and sisters, it's not that God is good despite his decrees. He is good through his decrees. His decrees, what he says will take place, what he brings to pass, are good. And yes, they make use of evil. From Lamentations chapter 3, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Have you ever had well-meaning brethren come to you in a time of crisis and say to you, I've prayed for you, and I just know you're going to be healed. I've prayed for you, and I just know, I've claimed it in the name of Jesus, that you're going to get that job. It's always darkest before dawn. It reminds me of an answer. It's not meant to be a theological answer. It's meant to be a bit of sarcasm, and it fits. It's on a poster from a company that I know and love, and maybe it's disturbing that I do. It's called despair.com. Lets you know of my fun personality. And despair.com, the poster, is of just blankness and blackness. And on the bottom is written, it's always darkest, ... before it goes pitch black. It's a nice answer to the silly cliches with which we try to comfort one another, and the more serious but misguided efforts to encourage one another in the Lord when we claim not just that we've prayed for good things concerning people, but that these good things will in fact happen if we only have enough faith. Brothers and sisters, the job, the family, the x-ray that comes back with good news, these are good things, but they are not guaranteed things in this life. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is not promising us money, marriage, a job, healing, political freedom, all of which we tend to feel entitled to. And people of God, it is good that God is not promising these things here. If this passage promises us individualized earthly prosperity, then when we don't get it, we must either conclude that God has broken this promise or that somehow this promise depends upon our faithfulness to come to fruition and that we didn't hold up our end of the bargain and that if we had only had more faith, our loved one could have gotten up and walked. Jobs come and go. Wealth comes and goes. Political freedom comes and it goes, and we know this most painfully. People come and go from our lives, all according to the will of our sovereign God, and all according to the big picture plans that he has for his people. And God's people are first and foremost a family. And that is why the you here is plural in Jeremiah 29:11. It's the plans that I have for you. If we were down south, it would be the plans that I have for y'all. Or as it's translated into the original Yinzer, it would be plans for Yinz guys. I'm not a native Yinzer, so forgive me if my pronunciation is imprecise. Yes, you as individuals, but more essentially, you together as an assembly, as a people, as a family. And we know this. If it happens to one member of the family, it happens to all of us. If even one of God's people got to go home to Jerusalem, God's people got to go home to Jerusalem. The details of God's providence in our lives differ, but they all serve the same promise to build us into a spiritual house, a family, a church. And when we read this promise and others like it through the lens of individualized earthly prosperity, we begin to wonder what pains in our lives are the direct result of personal sin. Do you ever find yourself doing this? Something hard and unexpected comes into your life, or something good and freeing doesn't come into your life, despite the fact that you had every reason to expect it, and you find yourself wondering, did I do this? Did I miss something? Am I secretly disobeying God somehow? There's not always a knowable, direct relationship between our personal sin and the pain we have in our lives. Sometimes it's obvious. Young people, if you have siblings in the home, and when they let you use their toys, if that happens, if you continually and purposefully break them, then you really don't have a reason to lament when they don't trust you with their toys. There's a direct cause and effect relationship there. But sometimes we just don't know. What we do know is this. God does not play manipulative mind games with his children, making us guess and worry and stress out about what's our fault and what's not. We do not have what Jeremiah's people had, a direct word from God that their captivity was a direct result from their prolonged national sin. Now, times of hardship do occasion and should lead us to take a hard look at our hearts. But without a direct word from God as to the situation in our lives, maybe we can put it this way. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to look for a sin behind every sneeze. That would make social gatherings awkward. Someone sneezes, and instead of bless you, we say, sinner! We don't need to do that. And yet, in a very real sense, we all caused every instance of misery in this world. Pain is in this world because sin is in this world. Sin is in this world because we, in our first father, Adam, fell, walked away from God into an estate of sin and misery. And there's a cold but a clear and a right logic to it. If we in the garden willingly walked away from the one who is life, what do we have reason to expect but death? If we willingly walked away from the one who is peace, what can we rightfully expect in this world but conflict and war? Every bitter tear, every bad news x-ray, every betrayal and every broken heart, every famine, every violently active fault line is ultimately a result of human sin, of our collective fall into sin in our first father, Adam. And we continue to sin day by day in word and thought and deed. And so we are, in this world, exiles suffering the effects of our sin in Adam. And so Jeremiah's letter gives us a sketch of the church's condition in this world. And this is why Peter, writing some 600 years after the events of the Babylonian captivity, refers to his believing readers as elect exiles. Sons and daughters of God who live in a sin-filled world as strangers. And so, yes, we must admit our fall in Adam. But as God's people, we must also affirm our forgiveness in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is precisely that salvation and that Savior to which God points us here in our passage. Our final point for the evening, God's plans. Notice verses 12 through 14, please. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Notice the pattern here. God is the one who brings the reprimand, and God is the one who brings the restoration. He brings pain, and from it, he produces peace. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. We hear echoes of this promise in the words of Jesus that we read earlier. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seeking God for the sake of God and for the sake of God's kingdom, not just for the gifts that the giver of every good and perfect gift gives us. Seeking with our whole hearts. And notice, it is God himself who supplies the seeking. You will call upon me. You will come and pray to me. According to Jeremiah 31, just two chapters later, God provides a new heart by which his people seek him in faith, and by which, according to his promise, we find him. In Jeremiah's day, God was purifying for himself a people, and he's doing the same thing today in and through every last detail of life. Every sunny sky and every torrential rain. And so the assurance that this passage does in fact bring to God's people in every generation, the assurance that it brings to you here this evening, is that God will use the circumstances of your life, and indeed all the circumstances of all of life, in order to build his church. He knows the plans he has for you, the thoughts that he thinks toward you, and they are glorious. Whenever we feel like the world is crashing down upon us, we've got to lift the eyes of our hearts beyond us and realize that God is doing a whole lot more than we can currently see through the narrow lens of our own circumstances. There is always something bigger, much bigger happening. Something both gargantuan in scope and glorious in content. It's the big picture which the circumstances in our lives ultimately help to paint. Think of it. Even for the people in Jeremiah's day, this letter, this prophecy, was not ultimately fulfilled in their return to Jerusalem. After their return, foreign power after foreign power played out their respective times on the world stage, each exercising political and geographical dominion over the promised land. The people of Israel, sadly, were rebellious again and again. And then in the year 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, utterly shattering the dreams of a united Israel breaking free from Rome to worship God. And yet, what did that destruction do? It declared to the world that the temple building was no longer a focal point for God's people. It had served its purpose. It and the worship associated with it had served their purpose, and now their time was done. and in keeping with the fact that the gospel would go with a powerful fullness that the world had never seen far beyond Jerusalem, the temple goes down and the gospel goes forward so that we experience what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, the time is coming and now is, where neither on that mountain on which they were speaking nor on Mount Jerusalem in Zion would God's true worshipers worship him. The time was coming, Jesus said, and now is, where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, in a way that is appropriate to the time, in a fulfilled way, in a way that is free from the shadows of the past and from the circumstances of worship in the old covenant era. And as we read about in the book of Acts, it was precisely the persecution of Christianity which brought the gospel so powerfully beyond the bounds of Israel. On into the New Testament era, we see God not merely allowing catastrophe, but ordaining it and using it to serve his ultimate purpose in the world, the building of the church. And shouldn't we realize this? When we think about the greatest catastrophe that has ever occurred in this world, and that is the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. God did not simply allow that. He ordained it for the salvation of his people. Through it, for the saving of the world. Through it, for the building of the church and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That process is what was happening in the days of Jeremiah. And that is the lens through which we must understand God's promise here in verse 11. This promise, as is every promise given by God, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "I will build my church." Everything, every situation is significant toward that end. Every heartbreak, every joy, every experience, every second of your lives is from the hand of the living God, meant to call you and your brothers and sisters in Christ from the corners of the world, meant to usher in all the more fully the felt reality of that which Jesus has already accomplished. Until the word of God covers the world as the waters cover the sea. In the meantime, and in process, we must take our sin very seriously. And we must take the scriptures very seriously. And therefore, we must take our Savior very seriously. To trust him and the work of salvation he did in this world. To trust all of God's promises, because all of them, including our passage, find their fulfillment, or as Paul puts it, find their yes, find their amen, so be it, in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Trust your Savior, brothers and sisters. Know and trust that in Christ, that because of Christ, that through Christ, God knows the plans he has for you, the thoughts that he thinks toward you. And they are glorious beyond description. They are for your eternal good and for the end for which all things were created, God's eternal glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you and we praise you for the world that you've made, and we confess to you our fall in the first humans that you made, in our father Adam. And we confess to you, Lord, that day by day, we still, in word, thought, and deed, rebel against you. Forgive us, O God. Cleanse us. And we thank you that because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did here in this world, in fulfillment of all of your promises, which find their yes and amen in him, we thank you that we can confess our sin and trust your promise that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for the promise that we are your beloved children even now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that on the day when the storms and the stresses of this life are done because of the return of our Savior, when faith becomes sight, we will see our Savior as he is, for we will be like him. We will be glorified. And we pray, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would have this hope and persevere in hope, for it is that which purifies us, even as Christ is pure. Build us up and strengthen us and lead us ahead. We continue to pray, O God, for all of those who are mourning, who are mourning over sin, who are mourning over the effects of sin in the world around us, in our hearts within us. And we praise you for the promise that our Savior made. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We confess to you Christ as our comfort and as our King. And we praise you in his holy name. Amen.